few weeks ago, we posed the question that is sometimes on our minds and on the minds of any who are spiritually minded, a fundamental question, and one which goes to the very heart of the kind of people that we are. And I'll say at the outset, tonight's lesson will be a little bit more of an academic exercise. So I'll apologize right away if you didn't get your nap today. It might be a little harder for you to stay with us. But it's about things that, as we talked about before, things that are essential to our ability as disciples to come to know God the way that He wants to be known. And He has told us a lot of things about Himself. He's told us outside of His revelation that we find in His Word, but He's also told us in many other ways things that He wants us to understand. And we start with a question that's very basic and very fundamental to any human being who comes to a realization at some point in their life that I have to be here for a reason. There must be a reason why I'm here. Why are we here? Why am I living in the 21st century? Why didn't I live in the 5th century B.C.? Or the 10th century A.D.? Why am I living now? What is the purpose of that? And when we begin to ask questions like that, it begins to dawn on us, if the thinking is generally proper, there must be something greater than me. There must be some being that is beyond my grasp. I was reading through for I don't know how many times, because C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, but I was reading through his book, Mere Christianity, the other day because I stumbled across it and found it on my iPad, and I went, oh, this is awesome. And so I began to read it again, and I can't read it enough times. You forget a lot of the things, but he's so enjoyable to read. First of all, he's got a great sense of humor, and he brings out so many things that there are times when you're reading him and you just start laughing out loud, because so much of what he says is profound by its simplicity. And one of the things he begins to talk about in that book is that we as human beings often have discussions with each other and talk to each other when there is conflict in the world or conflict between human beings. And that conflict is a natural thing that happens. But conflict is also a demonstration that there is a greater being, because conflict is a demonstration that we all recognize inherently that some things are right and some things are wrong. Now you might say, well, you know, the atheist would say, no, there's no absolutes like that. But by making that very statement, a person is saying that's the wrong way to think about that. Well, how do you know it is? Because you have a sense of things that are right and wrong. Where does that sense come from? A fundamental question that really asks many more questions. What do you think about when you think about God? What is God like? If someone came to you and said, well, tell me what your God's like, how would you describe it? To me, that's a... I'm stumped by that question if somebody comes to me who has absolutely no spiritual background and says, this God you serve, tell me what He's like. I remember when I was in college, when I was in graduate school, there was a guy that we weren't really friends. We didn't do things socially. His name was Rocky. That's about all I need to tell you about. You know, in the late 70s, this guy, or early 80s, this guy's name was Rocky, long black hair. But he was a smart guy, really smart guy. And we used to get in discussions, and he was always very respectful. He knew, came to know, and I came to know him, but he came to know that I was a Christian, and he would come to me and ask me these questions in all seriousness about spiritual matters. And I remember him coming to me one time, and he said, and it's Rocky, dude, I was reading in Genesis this story. And I said, okay. He said, it says that, you know, these people tried to build a tower all the way to heaven. And the way that God stopped them was he just confused their language so they couldn't understand each other. He said, that's just outrageous. How do you explain that? And I can remember thinking, how do you explain that to somebody who doesn't believe in God, doesn't really have any spiritual background? And it seems, you know, his entire faith is placed upon human knowledge and human wisdom. How do you explain divine things to someone like that? Well, then you see what a question like this is like. How do you tell somebody who has no concept of God and really doesn't believe in God what God is like? That's a hard choice. That's a hard thing for us to do. But it's important for us to understand, as we are trying to serve him, that the way we think about God is the most important thing about us. We have to get this right. If we don't get the right impression of God, if we don't get a right idea about God, we won't serve him right. And Satan's most fundamental temptations to us is to get us to believe that God is other than he really is. You think about that. The very first sin, what was Satan able to do? He convinced Eve that they really wouldn't die. He convinced Eve that God has an ulterior motive here. This is not really the way he is. Really, he's this selfish tyrant who doesn't want you to have divine ability like he has. And she bought it. You know, we sit here a few thousand years later and think, how dumb can she be? We're right there with her. With the way we act sometimes and the way we conduct ourselves and behave, we don't stop and think, if I really believed this about God, would I do that? I've been amused. I've said it to you before. I've said it to many people before. When I think about the way Adam and Eve were tempted, and the Bible does not tell us how long they were in the garden before they sinned. And, you know, and I've had people kind of jokingly say to me, boy, they just messed it up. We could all have been in that garden. And I'm like, really? And the longer I live, the more I think I'd have gotten to that tree a lot faster than Adam and Eve probably did. Because that's the way we think. We don't have a proper view of God. Who is he? What is he like? How do we describe him to other people? How do we understand what he's like ourselves? Natural revelation and man's response to the knowledge of God brought about an interesting reaction. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes about this. Beginning in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Paul is saying, look, there's things you can know about God just by looking at nature. You look at the creation and the fantastic nature of that creation, and you know, just as we know inherently that there are some things that are right and wrong, when we look at the order about us and we look at the cosmos and we get a healthy dose of that, and I'll tell you, some of the technological progress that man has made, that the scientific community sometimes points at and goes, see, we haven't discovered God yet. There are other people who look at those things and go, wow, we're just seeing more and more and more evidence that God exists and of his power and might. And Paul says, you can just look at the creation. And there are things that you can know. But Paul says, man took that and suppressed what was evident about God. And over the centuries, man invented religion as a way to distance himself from God. And so it was necessary for God to provide a special revelation, more than simply the natural revelation. Because we're limited in what we can know about God by the natural revelation, and there are things we can't know, God has done more for us. We can know, as Paul pointed out there in that verse we read, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. They are clearly perceived, he says. But what you can't know about God by looking at the order of the universe, or a tree, or a fantastic flower, or a bird that sails through the air that God created, is you cannot know how to come to God and have your sins forgiven. It doesn't tell you how to do that. It doesn't tell you how to have a personal relationship with God. It tells you there is a God, or there is a being out there who has great power and might and is divine and is far above us in every respect, but it doesn't tell us how to have a relationship with Him. The Apostle Paul put it this way when he wrote to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, I think I have this on the slide. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm sorry. Verses 6 through 10, he says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen or ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit." It's through His Spirit that this special revelation has been made known. It is through His Spirit that we know things about the nature of God that are more than we can know simply by the natural revelation. And so we have to have this special revelation, Scripture, that is intended to provide more insight into what God is like. The Hebrew writer put it this way in Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son." There is God's special revelation to us. It is intended to be more personal. It is intended to excite about us in this special revelation a closer view of what God is like and therefore what God expects from us. We begin to understand more about God's motives and His purposes behind the things that He's done. Why man was created and His purpose on earth. The reason behind God's scheme of redemption and why it works the way that it works. We can't know those things by looking at nature. It is only from special revelation. And so as we talk in this series of lessons, which we introduced a few weeks ago, about some of the descriptions and some of the names that are given to the God of the Bible, we see in layer after layer after layer of this revelation more and more and more being revealed about God so that we can come to know Him in a way to appreciate what He is like and what He expects of us and how we can relate to Him. He has revealed Himself in nature, but He has more fully revealed Himself in this special revelation, so that we can come to understand the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the righteousness of God. A few weeks ago, we talked about the first name of God that appears in Scripture, Elohim, which is in our Old Testament, is translated God. Whenever you see the word God in the Old Testament, that is generally the Hebrew Elohim. It's the most common name for God found in the Old Testament. And we noted several things that come from this. That He is a powerful and eternal being, one with creative power and initiative, one with authority and sovereignty over His creation, one who is moral and who will serve as a judge, a just judge, who will render perfect judgment, one who is our Savior and rescuer, one who brings about His will over time, and one who desires relationships with us and has gone to great lengths to accommodate that relationship. Tonight I want to look at a second name that is revealed, the second really most common name that is revealed in the Old Testament. And it's a quite unusual name. If I can get to it. And I forgot those. And am I going backwards? I am. Why am I going backwards when I hit the right? I'm going backwards. Okay, it's going backwards now. I'm not sure why. In fact, it's not going anywhere. We had it working just pretty good there. I know, because I'm tapping it. Okay. I would challenge you to pronounce that name.
Yahweh.
A little background is in order. This name is first introduced to us in Scripture in Exodus chapter 3. We know from the story in Genesis to understand the background behind this, the promises in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 22 that God made to Abraham, and these promises that were repeated to his son Isaac, the birth of the twins to Isaac, Jacob supplanting Esau, marrying and having 12 sons who thrive in the land of Canaan, the story that we studied in our Bible classes in the last several months of Joseph being sold into slavery, a famine that prompts the family to move to Egypt. After several generations, a great nation forms there. And over time, as the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died and another one arose, he did not know the people, the children of Israel, and became hostile toward them and made them a people who were slaves. And then there is, in the introduction of the book of Exodus, the birth of Moses. And Moses comes on the scene, and for the first 40 years of his life, he lives in the house of Pharaoh, being raised and thought of as the son of Pharaoh until he killed an Egyptian soldier. And then he flees to Midian, where he spends the next 40 years of his life as a shepherd for his father-in-law in the land of Midian, hiding, as it were. And then in Exodus chapter 3, we have the story of God coming to Moses to call him out of Midian to come to Egypt to deliver his people. And in this particular story, we are introduced to this God. In chapter 3 of Exodus, you may turn over there, we'll be reading, we'll spend a lot of time there in a lot of those verses, but generally beginning in about verse 8 or 9, where God calls Moses from the burning bush. And the first thing that we see is in chapter 3, and we'll read these verses, is that Moses comes to God with an attitude of doubt. Chapter 3, verse 13. Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" After 40 years of as a shepherd, stripped of his confidence and his vigor, Moses doubts. He said before this in verse 11, "Who am I to go to the people? Why'd you pick me?" And we see in chapter 3 and chapter 4 several excuses that Moses gives. First, why did you pick me? I'm not anyone of import. They're not going to pay attention to me. And then he complains that, "I don't have the ability to speak well. I'll get up there and I'll stammer and stutter around, and more harm will be done than good." And God has an answer each time Moses objects for how he will give him the words to speak, give him miracles to perform. Finally, in chapter 4, Moses just says, "Lord, send somebody else. I'm out of excuses. I just don't want to go." And it says there in Exodus 4 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He wasn't happy with these excuses. And he wasn't going to take no for an answer. But what he revealed to himself, when God said in chapter 3, verse 12, "I'll be with you. Don't worry about it." But Moses continues to question and then asks this question. They're going to say, "Who sent you? Your people have been in slavery in Egypt," and there's some contention over whether it's a couple of hundred years or 400 years. "A long time. A long time. The people who are in slavery have generally lost confidence that they're going to escape this. Most of them, by the time they reach adulthood, have resigned themselves to the fact that I'm going to live my life as a slave and I'm going to die my life as a slave. And that's going to be it." And Moses knows this and says to God, "They're going to say, 'Well, who sent you? What do I say?'" And God comes to Moses and says, "This is what I want you to say. You tell them that I am that I am, that I am has sent you. Eye Asher Eye. A name not heard before of the God of Israel." What is this name? Well, there's a lot of interesting ideas about it. It is a four-letter Hebrew expression. The four Hebrew letters, and actually two of them are repeated, Yahweh, Vahey. It is called in scholarly pursuits the Tetragrammaton, which simply means the four letters. That is the meaning of that phrase. It is derived from the imperfect of the verb haya, which is in Hebrew, I will be, which implies a connection between the name and simply the being. God is saying to Moses here, my name implies my being. I exist. I am. But what he is saying further about that is, I exist in a way that you don't. I am. I have been. I will be. I always will be. When Jesus made the statement in John chapter 8, you will recall when they took up stones to stone him. When he said, before Abraham was, I am. Now, in the Greek, he was not using this name. He was simply using the expression to imply, and it's the present tense in John chapter 8, before Abraham lived, I exist. I am. I am alive. This name implies in that a self-existence, that God is the source of all being, that being is inherent within him. That is, he is the necessary being, and every other being is a contingent being that comes from him. It also declares for us the transcendent nature of God, that he is beyond all predications or attributes of language, that he is the source and foundation of all possibility of utterance. He is beyond all definite descriptions. He is indescribable. So when someone says to us, what is your God like? We can't describe him. Even in Scripture, when writers were moved by the Holy Spirit to put into words revelations about God, most often what they had to say was that God is like something that we understand. Metaphor and simile are used throughout Scripture to describe God, to describe heavenly places. Read descriptions of heaven. What will you find there? Descriptions of things that we can understand and appreciate. What I appreciate about that is heaven is unlike anything that we will ever experience. We cannot imagine. It is beyond our ability. Somebody says, oh, I can imagine an awful lot. You can't imagine this. We cannot imagine what God is like. It's beyond our ability. God did not give us that ability. And he did that on purpose. It gives us a sense of just how removed we are from God and who he is. Now, of particular interest with regard to this name is the... and there it goes again, going backwards. All right. I don't know what's going on here. And it's going backwards again. Okay.
You're not doing it right.
Obviously. It just reverses order here some. So we'll just make it. We'll force it. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, one of the third commandment was, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Hebrew people took this so seriously, they would not utter this name of God. And they still will not today. Now, the reason they don't utter it today is because they don't know what the pronunciation is. It's been lost. But even then, they would not utter this name. They would substitute the name Adonai, which is the common name for Lord or Master. They did that so that they would not mistakenly use this name in vain. Don't you wish today people had such respect for God's name? I mean, people throw around God's name like it's just, you know, it's just another word. These people were so concerned that they might violate this commandment that they would not even speak this name. And so, over time, over the centuries, the correct pronunciation of it was lost. Now, Masoretic scholars, in order to give some name that could be used, substituted, and diacritical markings are in the Hebrew, there are no vowels. Diacritical markings in the Hebrew are to give us a sense of where things should be emphasized and what non-consonant sounds should be used. They took the consonants out of Adonai and substituted them into the the four letters and came up with the name Jehovah. That's where the name Jehovah comes from. Is taking these four letters, substituting the vowels or the diacritical markings from Adonai, and thus they developed this common but incorrect pronunciation of the name of God. It was later speculated that perhaps they had reversed these, and so they reversed the vowels and corrected this to Yahweh, which was eventually shortened to Yahweh. But even that is problematic. It's not correct either. There's no W in the Hebrew language, so Yahweh is not correct either. The point of this is, first of all, no one in the Old Testament ever called God Jehovah. It would not have been a name they would have uttered. But the long and short of it is, we have no idea how this name is pronounced. I think there's some divine providence in that. That not only were the people of Israel concerned about how they might misuse this name, but God, through his providence, did not allow that pronunciation to be handed down. There's no one alive, and there may only be a handful of people in history who know what God said to Moses at the burning bush. That can make your blood run cold when you think about it. That God is so particular about how we know him and about how what we call him, that this name, which was so special between him and Moses, and the name that he told Moses, when you go to the Israelites, you tell them, this is who sent you. What did he say to them? I don't know. But it was a name that had not been heard before. As time passed in the Jewish community, common people began substituting simply the term Hashem, which is the Hebrew for the name, because the actual pronunciation was not known. So when they would refer to God, they would say Hashem. And that was how they said, and it wasn't God, it was just, this is the name, as they referred to him, because no one knew how to pronounce whatever this name was that God gave Moses. A name which, when we read our Old Testaments, we see, whenever you see, as we said, whenever you see God, it is Elohim. Whenever you see Lord with the small capital letters in your Old Testament, that is a translation of this name. And we see it prominently in the Old Testament. Now, when you see Lord with lowercase O-R-D, that's the name that's translated Adonai into the Greek, which is just a common term for master. But in this case, it is a term that was given to translate when this name appeared. I want to use the last few minutes that we have to talk about the significance of this name, and the significance particularly to particular people or groups of people within the purview of those who understood this name. How it was significant to Moses. After Moses objected to God's original plan to free the Hebrews, he assured him in Exodus 3 verses 12 and 14, I will be with you. I am that I am. It was a reassurance that is based on an expression of God's being, his eternal self-existence. Yahweh, or however we want to pronounce this name, does not depend on anyone for existence. He is without origin. He is uncaused. There's nothing else that is uncaused or pre-existing. He's the only thing. Everything else, everybody else, was created, but not God. I was kind of amused. Melody was talking about when she was teaching in the Bible lab, I think it was Zach the other day, was quizzing her about how this could possibly be. Well, God was there. Well, where did he come from? Even a child recognizes that nothing is pre-existing. Everything comes from somewhere. It's either made by man, or if it's man, it's made by somebody. Nothing is pre-existing. That makes Yahweh pretty exceptional. He's uncaused. As this name implied to Moses, I will be with you, I am that I am. As it's similar, as we mentioned before, to this verb chabah, which means to live, he is saying to Moses, I am the essence of deity. I am God, I am what I always was, and what I will always be. He is immutable. That characteristic or that term means that God is unchanging. He is not going to be different tomorrow than he is today. The idea of change is something that requires chronology. For something to change, it was a way, and then later on it's a different way. But God is not governed by time, so he does not change. We may change, but God does not change. Change requires that something be added or taken away. God is complete. He lacks nothing. And if he were to lose something, he would not be complete. And he's always been that way. Change comes about because of additional knowledge. But God already knows everything. He is omniscient. And so it is not possible for God to change. It is beyond his nature. He does not change. These assurances to Moses helped him to understand that no matter where he went in service to God, God was going to be with him and assure his success. And if he went anywhere without God, he was not going to succeed. That is why this name was significant to him, and it convinced this man not to take a path that God would not follow him. It's also interesting how this is significant to the nation of Israel, not just to Moses, but to Israel. Moses' assurance to them about this existing and eternal and I will be with you, God, Yahweh, was to assure them of his everlasting attention to their plight. Look at chapter 3 of Exodus and read with me beginning in verse 15. God said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, and there's Yahweh, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. He's the God of their forefathers. He was there. He was there when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were alive. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. He's again the God of their forefathers, and he has observed their plight. He is there in Egypt. He was there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is here with them in Egypt. And he has observed their plight. He knows exactly what's going on in their lives. Verse 17, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. He is the God that will bring them to freedom. I was there, I am here, I will be there. I will always be present with you. Verse 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. He is the God they desire to worship. He will be there when they decide to worship. Verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. He is the God that will strike Pharaoh. He will be there when that is necessary. You see the assurance that it gives this people? No matter what the circumstance, if you put your trust in me, I will be there no matter what happens to take care of the things that you can't take care of, if you'll put your trust in me. Verses 21 and 22, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you will plunder the Egyptians. He will grant them favor. in the sight of the Egyptians. He will be there. He sees their plight. He sees our plight. And he is not disinterested. He is concerned about it. And he is saying to them, and he is saying to us, I'll be there. I'll be there. When you have a friend and you're having a trying time, or you have a friend who's having a trying time, what are the things we often say to them? I'm here for you. I'm here for you. Now, does that mean I'm physically present right by your side all the time? No, we don't mean that. What we mean is, if you need my presence, if you need my encouragement, if you need my assistance, they're yours whenever you need them. That's what God is saying to Israel. I'm not disinterested in what is happening to you. It would have been very easy after a couple of hundred years or more of these people living in this slavery in Egypt to think he's, and they often did, he's just forgotten about us. No, no. And he said to Moses, I want you to tell these people, I haven't forgotten. I was with their forefathers, I am with them, and I'll be with them going forward. Whatever is needed on their behalf. In conjunction with this, we have noted God's justice already with the name Elohim, that he is a perfect judge. God's righteousness is on display here because he's going to make a distinction between his people and other people. Justice and righteousness, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, are one word used interchangeably. He's talking about the same thing. What he's saying is, I know what your plight is, and I'm going to treat you fairly. I'm not going to be double-tongued about something. I'm not going to equivocate. Isn't that a switch from the kind of leaders we have who will say anything to get power? God says, I'm going to be perfectly consistent here, and I'm going to be fair in everything that I do. His righteousness was on display for this people, an assurance of an accurate and fair judgment on their behalf. Now that says some other things, and we'll get to those things in a moment. But thirdly, the significance to future generations. God indicated this name in chapter 3 and verse 15 would be a name that would be remembered throughout all generations. It is a name that is central to our understanding of God, because it reveals things about God from generation to generation. The God who is always with us. What is significant particularly about this is the idea of remembering. In the Hebrew, this idea entailed recalling and acting. Not simply saying, oh yeah, I remember that that happened. But remembering things that happened and acting because of those things. We use the term remember like that today. We will say, for example, if I say to you at the close of the service, remember that Teresa and I will be traveling in the next couple of days. What am I saying? That over lunch, as you're about to take a bite, you go, oh yeah, they're traveling. That's not what I'm saying, is it? I'm saying, remember that we are doing that, and as our brethren, as our brothers and sisters, act in a way that's according. And how would you act? I'll remember. I'll remember them to God. I will pray for them. Pray for their safe journey. If something comes up, I have complete confidence. If at 10 o'clock tonight, I have a flat tire going to Birmingham, I won't do this, but I could pick up a phone and call Scott. And he'd say, I'll be there in an hour. I know he would. Cliff would do. Jeff would do. Now, Jeff might say, call Cliff, he's younger. No, he wouldn't. He'd get his car and come too. That's remembering. And remembering implies a human responsibility. And as I've noted on the slide, one of those instances would be to remember that one's sins involve an action. We need to remember where we stand before God and act accordingly. I've sinned. To act accordingly would be to repent, would be to come to God and ask for his forgiveness. And so remembrance to future generations carried the idea of obedience as a requisite for God's continued presence. He has said, I'll be with you. But I'm just and I'm righteous. And you need to remember that in these future generations. Is that the way that's the way I am? And as he told Israel many, many, many times, I'll be with you, I'll give you this land, if you'll keep my commandments, this land will be yours forever. Remember what you promised. We talked today in Joshua about that altar that the 2.5 tribes in Transjordan set up, and the misunderstanding that ensued. They're going to start worshiping on that thing, and we have no indication they ever did. And in fact, they came and they explained, no. This is to remind us of who our God is and what he's done for us. To future generations, this name carried the promise of presence, of interest in what they were doing, of care for the things they went about. The significance to history of this name. History is, of course, an unfolding meaning through time. The book of Exodus gives us a growing revelation about this name, Yahweh. What is interesting about that is that in Genesis chapter 15, way back in Genesis chapter 15, we read what Moses writes there, where God told Abraham, I am Yahweh. Genesis 15. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur. What do we make of that? When God said clearly in chapter 6 and verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself make known to them. Well, what about Genesis 15? We find at various times God revealing himself by names, but not clearly giving an indication of what those names entailed. If I were to say to you, the first time you met me, call me Bo. What does that imply about who I am? Nothing. It's a label. And that's all it is. But as we've gotten to know each other over the last year or so, and longer in some cases, now when you hear that name, it's not just a label. Because of the context of history, you're able to put with that label certain characteristics. Now when you hear that name, you go, oh, you have a particular person in mind and particular attributes and characteristics of that person and what they're like. I mean, I don't know what those are. You know, you may hear that name and you may go, oh, yeah, it's that goofy looking guy. That, who knows? We don't really control how other people see those things. But what I'm getting at is, God revealed himself through this name to Abraham, but he didn't tell him anything else about it. It was merely a label. Oh, God's got that name. Wonder what that means. Abraham had no idea. But now, as this history unfolds in the book of Exodus, and Israel and Moses see the things that are happening over history, the things that Yahweh is doing, as we see in God's Word, the things that Yahweh is doing, we get more and more and more context about what that name means and why it's significant and why it's important to us. Hearing, even using the name, did not necessarily involve understanding its implications. For the patriarchs, I believe it was simply a label, much as it is today to a certain extent. Finally, though, to us, why this name is significant to us, it is a great reassurance. It is a righteous and just God who is ever present with us. That's what he told Israel. He hasn't changed. He is immutable. Yahweh is with us just as he was with them. He has shown us his righteousness, but also as history has unfolded, this great God that we serve has also shown us his mercy and His grace through the sacrifice of His Son. One who's to be remembered, which involves action on our part as responsible souls. And today, this righteous and just God is also our graceful and merciful God, who through Jesus saves us from our sins. At that time, there was only a hint of that promise. But we've seen this unfold. We have all the history now behind us of what this great God has done for us. He has made us His own children by the things that He has done out of His love for us. And as there's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 40, one you're familiar with, you've heard it many times before, where the prophet says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord, Yahweh, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, those who wait for Yahweh, will renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." A great God. A great God who revealed himself to Moses and began over history and over time revealing more and more and more about himself, which we find in his special revelation. A God who will be with us today, who is not disinterested in our plight, who loves us, who is fair with us, who is even-handed with us. Now, there is an aspect of that justice and righteousness that we dare not put ourselves in, because none of us are right before him. But as Jeff noted this morning, he is just and the justifier of those. He makes us right because of his love and his mercy toward us when we come to him in humility. When we see the lessons that we learn from these men, great men of old, the things that he did for his people in times of old, the consistency, the complete consistency in his behavior. He is still that way today. And he is our great God. Let's take out our books for the song that's been selected. And I'll see if I can get back over here to it. Oop, that's not it. That's it right there. There is a great day coming, a day when we will appear before the judgment seat of our Lord, before the judgment seat of Yahweh, as this song says from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, of Jesus our judge. He is Yahweh, for God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the one who's revealed himself over time, who awaits a day when we will stand before him. And as was also talked about this morning, a day when his grace and mercy will be manifest toward us, those who've been faithful to him, to say, as he steps around behind that bench to be the judge, "Not guilty. The sentence has been paid. The penalty has been paid. These are," as the song we sang before the lesson, "this is the blood-washed throng. These are those cleansed by the blood of Jesus." All part of Yahweh's plan over time to bring about through his faithfulness and his righteousness and his love and his mercy our salvation. Let's consider those things and the God that we serve together. Let's stand up and sing.